Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the time for a rebound if necessary, and otherwise shift gears academically for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to study your word, and to utilize this information for our own personal spiritual growth, that we might better serve you. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of times I forget things. Happens all day long, every day. Joe Henry has to remind me of things that I've forgotten 45 minutes before. And I'm sitting in my office today, and it suddenly dawns on me, I didn't do my excerpts. Now, that is something that makes no sense to you at the moment. But what I had in mind was authentication, let's call it, of the things we've been studying over the last, 3 hours. The review of the Nephilim and who they are and what they were up to. I wanted to go to what I consider to be excellent sources. These are commentaries written by men that I respect and admire. Their background theologically is excellent, and I wanted to bring you their thoughts on this subject. So I'd like to add this final set of references to the study of the Nephilim that I told you that we'd finish last night, but we haven't. We're going to go to John chapter 10, possibly this evening, and finish up that chapter, the parable of the shepherd. And then once we do that, we'll go back to Isaiah 53 and review the first 5 verses of that chapter, and then pick up at verse 6 and continue with our study until we get through with verse 12. Now, all the Bible commentaries do address, quite obviously, all commentaries would, every verse of the Bible, or they should. I'm not too big on commentaries unless I know who the writers are, who the theologians are that put them together. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, obviously, would be in a commentary. There is not a consensus of opinion, though, about the correct interpretation of this passage, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. I have presented to you my exegesis and analysis of the passage, but it is not the only one that is accepted among theologians, as you well know. Now, when it is understood that the curses placed by the Lord on the woman and Lucifer, that's in Genesis 3:15, to the moment of the crucifixion, it was the devil's strategy to first prevent the virgin birth by cutting off the line of Messiah, and having failed that, to prevent the crucifixion. Now, his first effort to pollute the true humanity of mankind is recorded in this passage, chapter 6. The pollution of the genetic line is going to be attempted by Lucifer in this passage. Following the fall in Eden, the Lord issued prophetic warnings to Lucifer, to Eve, and to Adam. The one to Lucifer is found in Genesis 3:15, and this excerpt is an excellent synopsis of our study of the sons of God. The sons of God we interpret as being fallen angels, demons, if you will, and they're the ones that were participating with Lucifer in his rebellion that is noted in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And the description of Lucifer and his dossier is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. And so these are two major passages defining who the major enemy is of Christ, of God, of the Word of God, and of you as a believer. So following the fall of Eden, the Lord issued prophetic warnings to Lucifer. There's an excellent synopsis here regarding these sons of God, also the daughters of men, and of a group called the Nephilim. Let's start with Genesis 3:15, the second half of it. It reads this way, "And between your seed," that's unbelieving humanity, This is Jesus Christ in a theophany. He is speaking to Adam, Isha, and Lucifer. Unbelieving humanity has to do with Lucifer's seed. And her seed, that is the virgin-born Messiah, he, Jesus Christ, shall bruise you on the head. That's Lucifer's final doom. It's in the divine decree. He will lose the angelic conflict, but he can mark time as long as he possibly can by trying to delude people regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll tack everything under the sun onto the gospel. Everything beyond your imagination can be utilized in an attempt to confuse a person about how to be saved. Saved means being delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life by means of faith alone in Christ alone. So there is the delusion that continues. Final phrase, and you shall bruise him on the heel, that has to do with Lucifer's attack against Jesus Christ, beginning at the virgin birth and going all the way up to the moment of the crucifixion. He tried every way he could to stop the crucifixion. If the crucifixion goes forward, if Jesus Christ is successful, then salvation is secure. So it is his job as the head of the dark side to figure out a way to suppress Jesus Christ's ability to get to the cross. He was unsuccessful, but nevertheless, he gave it a go. Now, this first excerpt that I'm going to read to you is taken from the 2014 edition of The Angelic Conflict. Here's how it reads, and it's referencing, of course, our passages that we've noted. Although detailed information concerning the person and work of the Savior would be revealed progressively, Satan instantly understood the identity and significance of the seed of the woman. Lucifer is the most intelligent created being. There is no individual, angelic or human, that can rank with him as far as intelligence is concerned. And so, therefore, when this statement was spoken by Christ in the environment of the garden, Genesis 3:15, when the concept came up of the bruising the head and, of course, her seed, the her seed comment, he knew instantly what that was. He is not an idiot. He's not a doofus. He was able to instantly understand what the Lord was up to. And when he finally got through with his speech, it became very, very clear that there was going to be more people. And those people are going to come through procreation, which had not occurred before. There was no reason for it because Adam and Eve up to that point were perfect. And they were demonstrating during that time that they could continue to exist and make good decisions in an environment of perfection. But once they fell, then the sin nature entered into the picture. And therefore, some resolution to that has to occur. That resolution comes through procreation. So the devil was well aware of the divine plan whereby his evil works would ultimately be destroyed. Note that in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And he knew the arrival of the Savior, the greatest manifestation of God's love and justice, would settle the angelic conflict in God's favor. Therefore, he has to develop systematic attacks to bring the line of Christ to a halt, to suppress it, to destroy it, to pollute it. First of all, he is going to seek to destroy it, and then next he will seek to pollute it. So to prevent the salvation plan from unfolding, Satan designed a counter strategy. Throughout the remainder of the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel, his tactics would vary, but his strategy would center on thwarting the coming of Messiah, always figuring out a way to stop this. Satan's campaign began by motivating the first recorded murder in human history. That's Genesis 4:8, and you can compare that with 1 John 3:12. And by the way, you learn that Cain actually slit the throat of his brother. He slit his throat with the same kind of knife he would use to sacrifice an animal to the Lord. And so Cain and Abel are brothers, Abel is a believer. He offers the proper sacrifices, animal sacrifice. Where Cain, he was not a believer. He apparently was an animal rights kind of guy. And so rather than showing up at a sacrifice mandated by the Lord, where he was to bring some kind of animal sacrifice, he brings a vegetable salad. And that did not go over well with the Lord. And so therefore, he is the one that got kicked out of the temple, whatever that was at the time, and you have the other Abel to stay. So Cain and Abel are at odds here. He is going to murder his brother. And we know from the Greek of the passage, 1 John 3:12, that he slit his throat with a sacrificial knife. In other words, he cut his brother's throat and he bled out. And he had seen these animals bleed out as he sacrificed them for taking to the Lord on certain occasions that were required. And so he had seen how the animal died that way, so he decided, I'll kill him with one of those knives of his. Satan fully understood that the future humanity of Christ would come through the regenerate children of Adam and Eve. In an effort to eliminate Christ's genetic line, the enemy made his first strike on the couple's first sons. Satan inspired Cain, an unbeliever, to murder Abel, a believer, in order to cut off the line, the genetic line of the Savior. God personally pronounced Cain's punishment. Cain was barred from farming, the vocation he loved, and was condemned to a life of a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. More importantly, God reestablished the Savior's line in the birth of Seth. That occurs in Genesis 4:25. Still, Satan was not deterred. He struck again, launching one of his most audacious plans. The angelic infiltration of the human race is recorded in Genesis 6. In an attempt to contaminate and destroy all true humanity, the sons of God, or fallen angels, invaded earth and cohabited with the daughters of men. The insidious goal was to corrupt human genetics and thereby foil the virgin birth of the Savior, who had to be true and pure humanity. The union of fallen angels and human women produced a super race, the Nephilim, literally the fallen ones, in the Hebrew of Genesis 6, 2 and 4. If left to continue procreation, the fallen angels would have reduced the human race to a hybrid of man and angel, a corruption that would have rendered impossible Christ's birth as true humanity. Jesus Christ, in order to be our Savior, had to be in hypostatic union. He had to be true humanity, that happened at the virgin birth, and he had to be undiminished deity, which he was from eternity past. To be together in both these entities, both divine and human, was imperative, because in order to die for the human race and to satisfy the justice of God, he had to be able to represent both parties in the dispute. And both parties were God the Father, who had to be satisfied, therefore propitiated with the Lord's work on earth, and true humanity had to be represented because they were the ones being brought before the court as guilty parties. If he could maintain his perfection in his humanity, he obviously will maintain it in his deity. He will represent both parties on the cross, and maintaining his perfection results in salvation and therefore the opportunity for anyone to have eternal life. And so this is the situation that is being presented as Lucifer seeks to contaminate the human race and turn it, the human race, into a group of half angelic, half Homo sapiens individuals. So following the acts of sabotage against his plan, God permanently removed the sexual ability of all angels. He incarcerated the offending fallen angels in Tartarus, that's 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, which we've studied, to await their ultimate transfer to the lake of fire at the conclusion of the conflict. On earth, God's justice destroyed the tainted Nephilim and brought judgment upon all flesh through a worldwide flood. However, there was one exception. God preserved the pure human race through Noah and his family. Now, that's the first excerpt. I want to set up the next excerpt, one individual, but I want you to know who the writers of this particular commentary are. Their authenticity needs to be stated. Now, in addition to the Colonel's synopsis, there are two additional articles that support the analysis of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. We've completed that passage. First of all, we consult Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. First of all, the book's general editor is Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher, President Emeritus of Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He holds a Ph.D. degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. The editor of the Old Testament of this commentary is Dr. Ronald B. Allen, Professor of Biblical Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary, from which he holds a Ph.D. degree. And finally, Dr. H. Wayne House is editor of the New Testament. He is professor of law at the Simon Greenleaf School of Law at Trinity Seminary. He holds a J.D. degree from Oral Roberts University School of Law and a doctorate from Concordia Seminary, which is here in St. Louis. Now, Dr. Allen's commentary on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 follows. This is one of the most debated Old Testament passages. Three principal interpretations are. I've shown you one of them. There are two others, and he states them first. First of all, the sons of God represent the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men represent the ungodly line of Cain. Their intermarriage led to apostasy, compromise, and sin. Now, please note that this is allegory. You're taking events that involve the sons of God and the daughters of men, and you're imputing to that, says here, Seth, that's going to be the godly line, and Cain, that's going to be the ungodly line. Okay, you can scratch that one off your list. Secondly, the sons of God are powerful kings who practiced and enforced polygamy by taking wives of all whom they chose, leading to other wicked practices. So that involves simply perverted activities on the part of individuals. Finally, number three, the sons of God are fallen angels who cohabited with human women, called the daughters of men, producing offspring that were tyrants. Now, whichever view one settles on, it is important to see that this paragraph is a prologue to the story of the flood. There's no matter which interpretation you take, this is the prologue. That's where everything is headed. It accounts for the general description of wickedness mentioned in verse 5. The most likely interpretation is that the sons of God were fallen angels. This is the view of Jewish scholars and best explains the text. There are two principal objections to the fallen angel view. He gives them. First of all, angels do not marry. That's Matthew 22, verse 30. But we notice in the previous excerpt that elect angels don't marry. Fallen angels tried it out. They produced the Nephilim. And when that was over, not only were they rendered invisible, but also they were prohibited from any further sexual activities anywhere, since they all were sent down to Tartarus. So nevertheless, that one's kicked out. Number two, this idea is so abhorrent to biblical thought that it breaks all analogy. Yet it is possible that these were angels who left their proper domain, according to Jude 6, and whose sin led to a special divine judgment noted in 2 Peter 2:4. It may be that in this isolated case, fallen angels did assume human form and marry human women. This was such a monumental breach of God's order that it provoked God's judgment on the world through the flood. Now, the second supporting excerpt is provided by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. He earned a THM and PhD degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, where he was professor of Old Testament studies. He authored over 40 books, including Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, from which we will not note. He writes that the sons of God saw the sons of men and took them wives. So he gets right after it. This extremely puzzling and difficult passage has a very pointed connection with the flood. It gives the basic example of the fearful moral lawlessness that occasioned the catastrophe. This was the commingling of divine beings, literally sons of God, which inescapably denoted angels, also noted in Job 1:6 and 2:1, and identified with the daughters of men, a Hebraism meaning simply human daughters. Here, the main stress is on immortals as opposed to mortals. The immortals, the sons of God, and the daughters of men are Homo sapiens. Now, scholarly efforts to make sons of God pious Sethites and the daughters of men ungodly Cainites simply do not come to grips with the difficulties of this passage. The simple pen plumbs the depths of pre-flood wickedness. It was far more serious than mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. It was a catastrophic outburst of occultism, such as will precipitate the return of the days of Noah at the end of the present age at the glorious advent of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is we're going to return to the corruption of the days of the Nephilim, the sons of God, and the daughters of men. The United States of America, I believe, is in the throes of national discipline. There are five cycles that take out a client nation. We are not allowed the notion to predict the rapture of the church other than to understand that it could happen at any moment. But the Lord said we are not going to be given any details about that. It could be a day from now. It could be 1,000 more years from now. But what has happened throughout the church age, beginning with Rome, has been the rise and fall of the client nation. Rome fell. Rome fell for many reasons. They messed with their money. They got it all corrupted as we've done ours now. There were aliens that came across the northern borders, the Goths and Visigoths, Germanic tribes, and they did not try to control their northern border. And ultimately, it was the Goths and Visigoths who took them down, ultimately in 476. After that, the gospel, with its various missionaries and client nations, moved westward across Europe, and ultimately the United States. The subject of this year's Shreveport Bible Conference will be the gospel's missionary journey. And we will start with the fall of Rome, and then we'll move through the various client nations of the West as it moved onward toward ultimately England and then across the Atlantic to the United States. And on each one of those occasions, the client nation has risen and then it has fallen. We have friends, Joe and I do, in England. We have a missionary that was here, I think, last year, David Ross, that gave a speech here. And his speech had to do with the loss of interest in Christianity in mother country England. I have had described to me missionaries that have been to England and seen these beautiful churches that were built hundreds of years ago that could hold thousands upon thousands of people. But today, if you attend these churches, you will find that you are there in probably double figures. In fact, we would fit right in one of these big churches over in England. That's what's happening in this country. People go to church for razzmatazz, for all of the music, and jumping around like a bunch of people from Kansas City. All of these things are going on, but nobody is paying any attention to an intense and instructive, progressive study of the Word of God. And by progressive, I mean one day at a time. Grow a little here, grow a little there. We're not getting that interest anymore. And I'm telling you this, and I wish I'd brought my little chart with me. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ, but not attend any church anywhere because that's not something you do. And then if you come to Bible class, you can either pay attention or not. If you do pay attention, then you may learn something. And then the whole concept comes around to retaining the information, to have knowledge of the Word of God and therefore the opportunity to use it in your life. But if you don't apply it, then all of the time has been wasted because you are to orient and therefore adjust to God's way of thinking and organize your soul to execute that. And when you finally get around to application, then you have fulfilled the objective. So the question arises, how many people are fulfilling the objective of going all the way from salvation, all the way through the process to where you are a mature Christian making good decisions and those decisions resulting in application in your personal life? I'm telling you, the United States of America, by and large, is not doing this. And as a result, we're in the cycles of discipline as all those other client nations before us. I'm feeling much better now. It is true the elect unfallen angels are sinless. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. But who will assert that the fallen angels cannot cohabit with human daughters? Only through a godly remnant and a new start would the human race be preserved so that the Messiah eventually would come to identify himself with the human race in order to redeem it. See, when does he identify himself with the human race? That's at the virgin birth. That's not going to happen if Luciferian strategies are able to corrupt the genetic line of Christ. So the occult invasion of humanity that precipitated the flood was a satanic attempt to take over the earth and banish the name of God and His Christ from the planet. This is the basic cause of the flood, given succinctly in this passage, which is introductory to the great cataclysm narrated in detail in beginning at chapter 6, verse 5, and going through chapter 8, verse 22. That is the report of the flood. Now, there were giants on the earth. Literally, it was then that the Nephilim appeared on the earth. The Nephilim, fallen ones, we'll get to that translation in just a moment. The Nephilim, fallen ones, were the spirit, human, angelic demon offspring of the sons of God, fallen angels, and daughters of men, human females. The King James rendering giants of the Hebrew Nephilim reflects the Septuagint rendering of gigantes, which means earthborn. The thought is of spirit beings, namely fallen angels and demonic powers, cohabiting with women of the human race, producing what later became known in pagan mythologies as demigods, partly human and partly superhuman. This is not mythology, but the truth of the intermixture of the human race with the angelic creation from which later mythology developed the Titans, also known as giants, partly superhuman. Greek mythology recalls such beings. Zeus, one of the great gods, had to battle with a group of giants known as Titans. Phoenician lore, earlier than the Greek, also echoes a similar tradition. Hittite texts containing Hurrian myths have been discovered that carry the idea back even earlier to the source of all of this and the revealed facts given in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Gilgamesh, the hero of the Babylonian flood story, was himself a demigod, partly human, partly divine, or superhuman. Now the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. This means it was when the angelic beings had united with human daughters that the human daughters, that the Nephilim appeared on earth. And also after that, the Nephilim are mentioned as a great race later. That is Unger. Now, he mentioned in here that the translation in the King James Version in our passage is giants. And the word that is found there in the text is Nephilim. You can go to your Bibles and you can see that. But the translation, giants, is taken from the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, I want to give you this excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The use of the word Nephilim is translated in these excerpts as giants, which is what is found in the Septuagint. Gigantikos, of the giants, is a translation there, or the word monstrous. It is also translated fallen ones from the root verb nafal. And this explanation is provided by an excerpt. It's a noun. Its meaning derives from the primary meaning of the cal stem, an entity whose property is to fall or become a casualty. The Nephilim of Genesis 6:4 and Numbers 13:33 should be interpreted analogously. The noun seems to embody the notion, so characteristic in ancient Israel, that something gigantic, something exalted, must necessarily fall. So when you go to the Greek, the word there is giant. When you go to the Hebrew, it is fallen ones. So therefore, you have the same idea from both the Greek and from the Hebrew that these are creatures, that they are exalted and they are gigantic, but they must ultimately fall. And they are fallen angels, but they will fall even further into Tartarus because of the activities that they sought to achieve in this particular passage. I wanted to give those excerpts to you. I had planned to do it all along, and allowed it to slip my mind until I happened to remember today. So that finally sews up the story of the Nephilim. I will have these notes out on the website tomorrow. I did not have time to organize them or proofread them to make sure they were worthy to go out to the world, so I didn't send them out to anyone. But we will get them out as soon as we can. Now, to remind you of my plan, my schedule, we left quite some while ago the parable of the shepherd. That's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. When we left that to go to our study of Jesus Christ and his various adventures before the cross, during the time he was in the tomb, and during the time he was resurrected, all the way up to the second advent, there were many doctrines that we wanted to cover. And these doctrines are emerging in our Isaiah chapter 53 passage. As therefore, we're going to see in Isaiah that Jesus Christ will be identified as Messiah. And then that 12-verse chapter will take us through many doctrines as they are prophetically being made known to us through Isaiah's writings. Let's go now to John chapter 10. I want to go through the expanded translation that we've already done in that chapter. There are 18 chapters and we've done 16 already. So this is an expanded translation from our exegesis. There will be some commentary. John 10 verse 1. I am telling you the truth. Verily, verily is what it says in the King James. There are other phrases that are in other translations, some very similar to this. I like this one the best. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is inerrant. It is infallible. When you pick up the Bible and begin to study it and you learn what it has to say through your Bible studies, either personally or in church, under a qualified pastor, observing the original languages and the exegesis of them, then you are going to begin to pull together an inventory of ideas that will assist you in understanding God's plan for your life. And it will take you to the heights of spiritual maturity, and it will change your life. Therefore, you should always be reminded when you see the word truth in Scripture that every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing is absolutely inspired. And that when you come to a passage such as this one, which is in red letters, Jesus Christ is the one speaking, so you have double authentication of the concept he's about to communicate. And he says here to kick off the chapter, I am telling you the truth. He who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door. Now you may remember when we studied that, these are religious leaders. These are the Pharisees and the scribes that have gathered around him at the sheep gate. That's the north side of the city of Jerusalem, the north wall. And it's at that north wall where people bring their sheep into the sheepfolds there. And so he's at the north part. He's going to use sheep to teach a principle, to teach an entire doctrine. There's a lot of church age theology in this parable. And so as we move into it, you will see that he talks about a sheepfold. Now he's standing there by the sheepfold's door at the north gate. He who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door. So who's standing there that doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door? That would be the Pharisees and the scribes and other unbelievers standing around. Virgin birth, therefore, is how you get into the sheepfold. What's the sheepfold? Right now it's Jerusalem. He has arrived in Jerusalem. He's the shepherd. He's now going to teach them that he's the shepherd. And as the shepherd, he doesn't crawl over the wall to get into the sheepfold. He goes through the door. So what's the door? The door is the door of the virgin birth. He is authenticated as the Savior and as the Messiah by the fact of the virgin birth. No one else can qualify to go into the sheepfold and lead people out. But when an individual climbs the other way, climbs over from some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Okay, who is this? These are the Pharisees. He is constantly nailing these people to the wall and they don't get it. They are the religious leaders of the community and of the nation. They're the ones that give advice to people on what they can and can't do with regard to the Mosaic law, but most importantly, the oral law. They try to run the spiritual lives of these people, but they are not authenticated shepherds. They are corrupt. They are evil. And on top of that, they're unbelievers. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ is showing up and saying, you are leading these people by crawling over the wall. You're not qualified to go into the sheepfold. I'm telling you the truth. He who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door, by means of the virgin birth, but climbs over some other way, he is a thief and he is a robber. In other words, he's another shepherd's sheep. Verse 2, he who enters into the sheepfold by the door. Now we're talking about Jesus. Jesus identifies him as the door in verses 7 through 9, 7 and verse 9. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What's the door? The virgin birth. That's how you identify him. He is the one that has been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 3, to him, Jesus the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him. How did he open the door? Virgin pregnancy. It was the Holy Spirit that created the 23 male chromosomes that resulted in the zygote that ultimately produced the Christ child. There was no human father. The Holy Spirit, through a miracle, provided these. And so, to him, Jesus the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him through the virgin pregnancy. And the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey by following his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the sheepfold to pasture. You're leading them out to pasture means you're leading them out to feed them. So he will go and get them at the sheepfold and lead them out. See, he's leading. He leads them out of the sheepfold, out to the pasture, and they eat. The imagery there is they're learning the Word of God. And if they do it long enough, they will achieve the Christian way of life and ultimately spiritual maturity. John 10:4. When he, the shepherd, puts forth, means leads them out of the sheepfold, all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow, that's the present active indicative, akoluthēo, to follow the teacher as a concept. They will follow him because they do what? Because they know his voice. Sheep recognize their shepherd's voice. It's interesting to me, as dumb as sheep are, that they're able to do this. Get a load of this. If you have sheep and you have your flock and you're meandering around a pasture and you decide they need water, you have to lead them to water. They don't know to go get it. So you have to lead them to water. And there are two or three other shepherds around whose sheep need water as well. So they lead them all down, say, to this pond, to this lake. And there they all stand intermingled, drinking their water, dumb as a post. And suddenly it's time for Shepherd A to go. It's time to move on up the hill and eat some more grass. So he begins to call to his sheep. He has his own call. He obviously has his own voice. And so as he calls out to them, they hear his voice and they follow him. The other sheep do not, because they're not hearing their shepherd's voice. So that's the concept behind this verse. They know his voice. People who hear the word of God, people who hear quotes from Jesus Christ, they may hear it, pay attention to it, understand it academically, but they do not understand it theologically. They do not really hear his voice as the voice of the shepherd, but rather as maybe a teacher. Verse 5, a stranger, false shepherd, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. In other words, a believer will not listen to a false teacher very long. People have asked me over the years as they, for whatever reason, are forced to move out of the city, job transfer, whatever. What do you think I ought to do about a new pastor? What do you think about this pastor? What do you think about Fred Jones as a pastor? Well, the proper answer is, I don't know anything about him as a pastor. He may be a fine fellow, well met, but I don't know anything about him as a pastor. That's for you to figure out. But you must give him an honest hearing. Go to his church for at least a month or 6 weeks and listen to everything he's taught and find out if that lines up with your theology. Secondly, find out if that lines up with you as your right pastor. He may be teaching correctly, but he's not your right pastor. You may find out that fine fellow, but his theology is messed up. Anybody can stand in a pulpit, as often as pastors go into pulpits. Any pastor can go in a pulpit and he can say something incorrect on occasion. He misspeaks, he misunderstood, he didn't get it out right or whatever. And therefore, something heretical may have been said, and you say, this man is in heresy, and therefore, hope he dies in a fire. You have to give people time. Give them a month, 6 weeks, to put all of that theology together and see if he's consistent in his communication. And if you decide that you can grow in grace under that person, then just continue to stay there. If you can't grasp the idea of that guy being your pastor, then quietly get up after the service is over, quietly walk out of the church and ride down the road. You don't go up and give him a lecture. I think you're a heretic. I think you're this, that, and the other. That is rude. It's not your business. God's business. You start attacking pastors, even those that are no good. You start attacking pastors, you're going to have more than you can chew. False teachers are out there. It's your job to have enough doctrine to recognize who's who. Verse 6, this figure of speech, got to go back, a stranger they simply will not follow but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, this is paroimia, this is word for parable. Jesus spoke to them, so he's speaking a parable, we knew all of that. But they, the Pharisees, did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. See, they're doofi. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking perfect whatever to him. Some people think he spoke Aramaic. Some people thought that he spoke Koine Greek. But nevertheless, he had multiple languages he could have used. And whatever language he was using, it was grammatically on the nut. And he's speaking directly to them. And when we get on to verse 6, they don't know what he's talking about. What does that tell us? Something we already knew. They're unbelievers. So this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they, the Pharisees, did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So the Lord repeats the parable from the beginning. Some people have to be repeated to. That, certainly that would not happen here, but there are those who need things repeated. So verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, the first door, ingress. I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I keep on being the door of the sheep. That's the incarnation that he's in. The incarnation is that period of time between the virgin birth and the resurrection. That's the incarnation of Christ. And so he starts, so he rephrases it for them. So maybe you can understand it this way. So Jesus said to them again, the first door is ingress. I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I keep on being the door of the sheep. That's the incarnation. In verse 8, the Pharisees in the first door. All that ever came from me, that's Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, are thieves. Now he's just called the Pharisees thieves. I think that's funny because they don't know he's talking to them. If they had known that, they probably would have tried to kill him right there. But no, they're just glassy-eyed. They have no idea what he's talking about. All that ever came before me are thieves, 4:1. They are thieves and they are robbers. Intimidation through legalism, fear, and violence. Therefore, religious persecution. But the sheep did not hear them. Souls defended by the flock line. Their souls are defended by the propaganda that comes out of the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as other groups in the city. So doctrine defends your soul no matter who's bossing you around. Now, John 10, verse 9. Second door is egress. I keep on being the door. That's the cross now. If anyone enters, free will decision of faith alone in Christ alone, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. That's discovery of truth inside the bubble, the divine dynosphere. So in verse 9, we're talking here about being the door of the cross. This is where salvation is secured. This is where the angelic conflict is won. It's all prophecy up to the point of the cross, but to be able to fulfill it, to go through with it. Lucifer wants to stop this. He does not want Christ to get to the cross. If he gets to the cross, salvation is secure historically. And so, he would like to stop it. These people would like to stop it if they knew what was going on, but they don't know anything. So this thief advances on a sheep only to indoctrinate him with doctrines of demons, to murder and to destroy his character and frustrate free will. And that's satanic strategy to gain mental assent to demonism. And then he goes on to say, I came into human history so that they might choose to have eternal life and in the same way have it in superabundance. So Jesus Christ is setting them up here. The thief advances on a sheep only to indoctrinate him. They've done that all of their professional lives. They boss these people around Jerusalem and elsewhere. They tell them what they can and can't do out of the oral law. And therefore, as a result of this, people are dumbstruck with fear. They're going to violate some mandate and God's going to get them. They have any grace orientation. So verse 11, I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd. The good shepherd under a contract of suretyship pays the indebtedness of the sheep with his spiritual life on the cross. Now that's a whing ding, so let's go back over it. Let me give you a diagram. I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd. That means he is undiminished deity, true humanity, perfection in both categories. The good shepherd, under a contract of suretyship, pays the indebtedness of the sheep with his spiritual life on the cross. Now, this is a legal term that perfectly describes verse 11. Here's how it reads. This is a legal term. It's called a contract of suretyship, a contract whereby one party engages to be answerable for the debt of another, a lending of credit to aid a principal having insufficient credit of his own. You are the principal. You don't have enough credit, so you have to get it from somewhere else. The one expected to pay, having the primary obligation, being the principal, and the one bound to pay if the principal does not, being the surety. A surety is an original promisor and debtor from the beginning, and he is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal. That means that Jesus Christ put himself on the line in eternity past for each and every one of us because we had a debt we could not pay. And if we can't pay it, then it's his job as surety to step up and take that burden. So that's what verse 11 is all about. I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, excellent shepherd, the good shepherd, under a contract of suretyship, pays the indebtedness of the sheep with his spiritual life on the cross. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand, that's Pharisees and not qualified to lead Israelites, so he's like a hired hand, not qualified. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. Now, we took a long time on this verse because there is some historical prophecy coming up here, future history. What Jesus Christ perceives is happening is that Rome is about to take down Jerusalem. And when they take down Jerusalem, and when it comes obvious that Jerusalem is going down, these Pharisees and all of their various categories are going to leave the Jewish people that they have been intimidating for years theologically. They're going to leave and be the first ones to get out of Dodge and leave everyone there to burn. And Titus is going to come in and he's going to ruin the whole city and he's going to tear down the temple. See, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, Christ owns the sheep, sees the wolf coming, that's Roman political and military encroachment, and leaves the sheep and flees. It was always all about them. And the wolf that is coming is Titus Vespasianus. And the wolf snatches them, that's the fall of Jerusalem, and scatters them, that's the diaspora. And they've been scattered all over the four corners of the earth since then. Verse 13, the hired hand, religious leadership, flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He's going to protect his own hide. Verse 14, the second good shepherd passage, I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd, and I love gnosko from the source of divine integrity, my own, and my own love from the source of accumulated doctrine, me. Read that again. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd, and I love from the source of divine integrity, my own, my sheep, and my own love from the source of accumulated doctrine, me. The sheep love the shepherd, and the shepherd love the sheep, and they love each other because of knowledge. They have so much knowledge that the love that results from that is one that is of a very high and sophisticated level. So verse 15, even as I have always loved, meaning gnosko, the Father, and the Father has always loved gnosko, me, and I will sacrifice, tithemi, my soul, that's suke, as a substitute, huper, for the sheep. So he is going to be a substitute for the sheep. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. That's the suretyship. He's going to pay the debt. And it says here, I will sacrifice my soul. We'll get into that later, but the soul that's going to be sacrificed here means the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross for 3 hours. John 10:16. I have other Allah's sheep of similar circumstances, characteristics. They're not Jews, but they are sheep, which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these goyim also, and they will, with certainty in the future, hear, understand, and obey my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. He now is looking into the future, into the church age. There's still more sheep to come on the horizon, and those sheep will be incorporated into the flock of Israel, and they will become one flock, namely the church. So one more time through that one. I have other sheep of similar characteristics. In other words, they are Homo sapiens, and they will believe in me in a future dispensation. So they're not Jews, but they are sheep, which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. They're called Gentiles, or the derogatory term the Jews use toward them is goyim. I must lead these goyim also, and they will, with certainty in the future, hear, understand, and obey my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. Now, this brings us to where we left off in our study some few months ago. Verse 17 reads this way in the New American Standard. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. We will pick up with a study and exegesis of this verse on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank you for the passages that you've shown us here this evening. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the clarity of his message, and the fact that he does love us from ultimate knowledge. And therefore, through knowledge of your word, Father, we can have this ultimate love for him. So encourage and motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.